A wealthy man in Europe, a widower, and his son were avid collectors of art last century. They had everything in their collection from a Gauguin, they had Rembrandts, they had amazing pieces of art. When the war broke out, the son went off to war. He was a courageous man, but he unfortunately died in war rescuing somebody. And when the notice came to the father, who was deeply grieved, about 6 months later, just before Christmas, there's a knock at the door. A young man is there with a large parcel, a large package, held in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier whom your son died saving. He saved many men that day, and he was carrying me to safety when he took a bullet straight to the heart and died instantly. He often talked about you, and he often talked about the way that you two loved art together. I know this is not much, but I'm not much of an artist, and I think your son would want you to have this." So he gave the package to the father, and he opened the package, and in there was a portrait of the son painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the soldier, for the soldier had captured in this painting of his son, in his eyes, in his face, the very character of his son, and tears welled in the father's eyes. He offered to pay the man, but the man said, "No, look, your son saved my life. I couldn't accept payment. This is something that I want to give you." So the father took the painting and he went to his mantelpiece and he removed a Rembrandt and he put it down on the ground and he put his son's portrait up there to hang and to be the pride. Anyone that came to see the collection, there's where they started, at the mantelpiece, looking at the portrait of his son. Unfortunately, that didn't last long, and about 6 months later, he passed away, and his art collection was auctioned, and the proceeds went to charity. Well, portraits, like photographs and written accounts, they give us an insight to people, and they allow us to see a person or an event in some more detail. Tonight, the account that we've seen of Paul and the start of his missionary journey is such an insight. Acts 13 is a turning point, not just for the book of Acts, but also a turning point in the history of God's people. In this series we've been looking at Paul. He was born as a Roman and as a Jew, and what's more, he trained as a Pharisee. He trained under an eminent scholar. He understood the law and the prophets well, and is extremely well connected in Jewish society. Paul set out to make a name for himself, and make a name he did. He was zealous to ensure that those who disrespected the name of God were persecuted and even killed. Stephen, he saw stoned to death. He considered Christians to be blasphemers for two reasons. The first was that Jesus was a man and therefore could not be God. And Jesus died a violent, unclean death on the cross. Well, we've seen Paul's conversion. It was here that we saw a change in his perspective. He realized that he wasn't persecuting Christians for God's name's sake. He realized that he was persecuting God for his own name's sake. Yes, he'd been zealous, but he'd been zealous for Paul. As a new convert to Christianity, he meets with the apostles and he hears the teaching of Jesus. Much as we can today go to the Bible and read the Gospels and find the same teaching. Paul then starts to see the Old Testament in a new light and everything starts to gel for him. So it's not strange that we find him here in Antioch, the little pink dot up there, in Turkey on the east side, in a church as a teacher, a zealous teacher, undoubtedly, unquestionably. Let me start by saying this clearly. God does not want to change your personality. Psalm 139 reminds us that we're fearfully and wonderfully created. Rather, God wants to purge us of all the additional garbage that we've filled our lives with in serving ourselves rather than surrendering our lives to Him for His service. Notice I didn't say it was using our lives for serving God. It's surrendering our life to be used by Him in His service. It is a God-directed life. God is the director. At the beginning of 13, we see Paul being set apart for the work that he'd been called. And we're told what that work is. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. So now we're about to see at the start of his missionary journey. We're seeing him travel. So Paul sets out for Cyprus. That's a little island there. And I won't spend much time looking at what Paul's work on Cyprus was like, other than the Bible lets us know that Paul taught at the synagogues there. So he's speaking primarily to Jews. He travelled from the east coast across to the west coast. So the passage does talk about a magician. I don't want to go into the details of whether he was a magician by trickery or whether it was by some demonic power. I can assure you that both exist. If you don't believe me, grab your Bible tonight, open it to 1 Samuel 28 and read the story of the witch of Endor. I've read it three times. Every time it terrifies me. There are powers out there that we do not understand. I will say this. Do not be drawn into being misled or into these things that aren't of God. There is no doubt that there are forces out there, horrible forces, vile forces. And there are programs that make them, programs like Supernatural, Ghost Whisperer, Medium, that make them look like fairy tales and exciting. I exhort you to stay clear of those sort of forces. In fact, I suggest you not even give credit to them by not even watching such programs that trivialise or play with such forces, making them seem acceptable. So Paul travels in his journey across the west side of Cyprus. From there, Paul sails back to Turkey to another church in another town called Antioch. That would just confuse you, but just as we have Penrith here and Penrith in England, same with Turkey, they have multiple Antiochs, unfortunately. And it's there that we see Paul's first recorded speech. And this is great. This is letting us into the inside of Paul. So he's in the synagogue on a Saturday, which is when they went to church. And he's heard the law read, and he's heard the prophets read. And the people there say, look, if you've got an exhortation, a message for us, please give it to us. Paul stands, and he motions to the men of Israel, you who fear God. Well, Paul went to give them a brief history of God's interaction with the nation of Israel. It was in much the same way that Stephen had done not that long beforehand. And I dare say as Paul was starting to give that haunting memory of him standing there watching Stephen stoned to death still played upon him. Paul makes clear that there was a plan, and he starts where his listeners are in full agreement. God selected the Israelites, led them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, kept them there for 40 years because of their stubbornness. God gave them the promised land and judges, and they complained again, and he gave them Saul as a king, and then finally David as a king. And it was from David that there was to be a saviour called Jesus. Now, again, not too confronting for them, because Jesus simply means saviour, so they're still on the same page. Paul then continues on to remind the people about John the Baptist's exhortation to repentance. And it serves as a reminder for them and for us that we need to flee from unholiness. He's there to give that same message. He's not changing things. Paul unites his listeners back together again by referring to them as brethren. And then he tells them that the message of salvation has been sent to them. The Messiah who had been promised had been read about in the synagogues every Saturday, in the law and the prophets. That Saviour, that Messiah had come. I imagine that they would have been feeling somewhat excited. But Paul continues telling them that their fellow Jews in Jerusalem didn't figure it out, so they condemned him. The Saviour, they couldn't find anything wrong with him, but they condemned him and found nothing guilty but sentenced him. But they couldn't find something to kill him. Whoa! You can imagine them sitting there thinking, okay, so he's been sent off, but he's fine. Their Messiah is alive and in Jerusalem. You can see that their joy was short-lived when they find out those bungling fools in Jerusalem handed him over to Pilate to have him executed. And what's worse, he was executed in the shameful death on a tree. Crucifixion was humiliating, slow, cruel, torturous, and an agonizing death. And it was prefaced by scourging. Scourging resulted in damaging to the internal organs, tearing and cutting of the flesh. And it was often enough just to kill somebody. But it wasn't that they wanted to stop there. They needed to disgrace him, humiliate him. It was a horrible way of dying. So they did. They crucified him. You can see what they were thinking. Why had they not given the Messiah a more suitable execution? They could have decapitated him like they did with John the Baptist. But no, he's shamed. It was over. Centuries of waiting, all gone, dashed by those ignorant religious zealots in Jerusalem. But God raised him from the dead. Hang on. Let me say that again. God raised him from the dead. That's not something that we hear. Doesn't matter where you are, who you are, where you come from, we're not accustomed to hearing God raised him from the dead. Paul then goes on to use the scriptures to show that this was what was expected of the Messiah. He uses scripture after scripture to show that the Messiah was not to die. This was proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Not only that, he goes on to say there's proof in people that are around today, living, walking, who walked with Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Well, this is good news. If Jesus is not dead and Jesus is the Saviour, then Jesus is able to save. At least they were free. More importantly, there was a great error that had just been corrected. Jesus was not there to save them from the Romans or from invading nations. Jesus was there to save them from themselves. Jesus frees us by forgiving you and me of our sins. Paul says the law doesn't free you, it binds you. Well, if you're like me, you know what the rules are. Occasionally you do something wrong. I say on only days that end in Y. Well, not so long ago, in a moment of lapsed concentration, whilst driving my car, I didn't see a school speed sign. Driving normally, I got clocked at 53 kilometres an hour. You can see I'm a cautious driver. Nonetheless, knowing what the rules are didn't stop me from making that mistake. Didn't stop me from getting the fine. And I can tell you this, it did not pay for the fine. You know, Jesus isn't asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to get the hell out of the driving seat of your life, hand over the keys of your life to him, and let him take control. In fact, better still, get out of your car, stop wanting to be in control at all, get into his car and let him drive. Life is not meant to be a ride through peak hour traffic in Bangkok in a clapped out old car. It's meant to be a chauffeur-driven ride in a Hummer. Okay? It's not that it's going to be all smooth driving. It's not that there aren't going to be bumps and hiccups. But there's one thing that's for certain. You don't need to be knowing about how the driving is going, how you're going to get there, or where you're going. You need to leave that up to Jesus. But I digress. Paul finishes his announcement of this good news by quoting Habakkuk 1:5. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you'll not believe even if one tells you. Now, back in those days, your word meant your word. Truth meant truth. It's like saying today, if you see it on the news, okay, if you happen to be in the crowd and you see it yourself. So this is this great news that Jesus Christ has died and been risen from the dead by God's power. So that wasn't some glib quote that Paul was giving. Paul was foreshadowing what was about to happen in just a few minutes' time. Many of those that had heard the message were getting ready to simply turn on the ignition of their life and drive down the road. Sure, some of the Jews got it. In fact, many did. And they understood the need to rely on Jesus. In fact, to them, the message was so clear that Paul's explanation that we've just basically gone through in a rush and discussion that followed was simple enough for them to understand. Paul only needed to exhort them, continuing grace. That understood the message of grace from the Old Testament scriptures. From a small account, they understood that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus saved them from themselves, from sin. So as Paul leaves the synagogue, there's a crowd that's starting to gather. Gentiles, perhaps proselytes, that had started to come together. Perhaps a few of them had been hanging around the outside, a stranger in town, just to listen in and see what was going on. And you can imagine it, you know. Hey, son, quick, go get your mum. Get Uncle Phil. Come and listen to this. This is amazing. These people were Gentiles. They were unclean. They were not the chosen people. But they were begging to hear the gospel. It is here that one of the biggest misconceptions about God's people gets sorted out. Up until that time, the Israelites had seen themselves as God's chosen people. And in more recent time, the Jews saw themselves as, well, perhaps even more chosen. I don't know what are the other 10 nations from their perspective, 10 tribes from their perspective. It should have been clearly apparent that the relationship with God was not about whose family you were born into or whether you were some particular lineage, but whether you had a heart for God. God's people should have known this. The fact that they had the law and tried to keep it didn't make them special. In fact, it made them plain stupid. They should have realized they couldn't do it by themselves. The scriptures are full of stuff-ups. David, from Jesus' lineage, king of Israel, he's there as one of them. Think about it. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's a moody son of a man after God's own heart who would do God's will. Think about it. That's what the passage tells us. He would do God's will. It was the thing that God loved about him. He'd put God in control and he'd realize that without God there in control, he was nothing but a car wreck waiting to happen. As Jesus had so plainly taught, the grapevine was being pruned and new branches were being grafted in. This is the very moment in time that it is happening. God sent his vine dresser and they were getting grafted in and cut out. It was not where these branches came from, but whom these branches relied on for their water and nutrients. Remember, Jesus said, I am the living water. The promise was not for those that were born of Abraham, but for those that were grafted to God, like Abraham, like David, like the prophets, like John the Baptist. However, it was also for the Gentiles who also served God faithfully, such as Ruth and others who had sought after God with their whole hearts. It was not about serving rules, but it was about having your heart for God. Paul again makes clear his purpose. God had commanded him, saying, I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may take salvation to the ends of the earth. Salvation and having a relationship with God is not about the family that you're born into, or the church that you go to, or how good you live your life. Salvation is about a gift, a free gift, a gift of forgiveness from our sins. You see, it doesn't matter where you are, where you've come from, what you've done right in your life, or what you've done wrong in your life. Salvation is a gift, a free gift, the gift of forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of sins is getting it right with God. It's not your deal. It is through Jesus, and only through Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, that you can find forgiveness of your sins. Yes, we all need saving. We need saving from ourselves. Earlier, I talked about demonic powers. And let me say, these powers, and I'm terrified of them, is nothing compared with God's holiness and his righteousness. If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Saviour, then I'm suggesting that you're headed, driving down a road right towards a force that makes an atomic bomb and the biggest volcanic explosion ever look like the striking of a match. So how can we be sure of our salvation? Well, first we can be sure, as the scriptures foretold, that Jesus would be raised from the dead. So we know that God raised Jesus, and therefore Jesus is God. If you don't think this is the case, or you're uncertain whether Jesus has been raised from the dead, then I suggest you look into the life of Jesus. The Essential Jesus, the book of Luke. It's a great book. A gospel. Read the account. Have a look at some other books. Who Moved the Stone? Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The other choice is to hop in your car, cover your ears, and speed away. On the other hand, if you know that Jesus was raised from the dead, then like the Jews, you know that he's the Saviour. Like the religious men that Paul was speaking to, you have exactly the same decision. Hop in the car, cover your ears, and speed away, yelling, "I don't want to believe." Or you can accept Jesus as your Saviour, hand over the driving wheel, and continue in grace. That's what Paul said. Continue in grace. Accept the grace that has been given and continue. What then is in store for those that have accepted Jesus as the Saviour? Well, we see that Paul's persecuted for preaching the gospel, and we see Paul's response to that. It's joy. It's joy. I'd like to continue with the story that I started my talk with. I said the man died and he left his estate to auction. Indeed, the auction itself was quite a large event. We're talking about millions of dollars worth of paintings. On the dais at the front there, on an easel, was the painting of the son, his pride and joy. The instructions were it was to be auctioned first. "Can I have a bid for this painting?" And people started to murmur through the crowd, "Let's get on and do Picasso. Come on, let's see a Renoir or a Gauguin. Let's see something significant." The auctioneer said, "No, this is the first painting. We're going to go in order. Can I have a bid, please?" More jibing from the crowds. And finally, a voice at the back yelled out, $1,192. $1,192. "Let him have it," yelled someone from the front. "Let's get this thing over and done with so we can get on with some real stuff." The auctioneer counted down. "Do I have any further bids?" "Going once, going once." Sold. With that, he laid down his gavel and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the auction is over. I'm sorry, but before I started, I was given an undisclosed condition of the auction, and that was the person that bought the painting of my son would take the entire collection." The man who took the son gets everything. Now, unlike this story, there is no secret. Jesus tells us in Luke 17, verse 32, "Whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it." Let's pray. Loving Father, we are in awe of your holiness and your righteousness, and in absolute awe of your love and grace that you show to us in allowing your son to die a shameful death on the cross. We're in amazement of your power to raise him from the dead and the proof that it gives us of your saving grace. Father, we come before you humbled by your love, and we ask that we will continue to lay aside ourselves to you, that we'll hand over the keys of our life to you. We'll get out of the driver's seat and we'll hop into your car and allow you to be the directors of our life. We ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to prick our conscience and convict us of the need to be like David, a man after your own heart. We ask this in his name. Amen.